somebody saying amen before we even started there. I'm glad to have the chance to be back again this morning. It was suggested to me last week that we could probably cover some of that same material again, and so I've decided to do that. And if you weren't here, you'll get a chance to hear some of what you missed. For those of you who are new, especially the LBC students, welcome. We are on a continuing journey from evangelism that we've been studying back at the end of May. We were going to end in August, but God opened the door of opportunity for us to continue, and we'll be going through the end of September on evangelism. God's really been doing a lot in my heart, and I think a lot of people here who've been sitting through class, we've been experiencing some new understandings of evangelism and how God wants us to be a part of that. So last week we talked about the importance of prayer and evangelism, and how God has only given us two weapons to fight with in this war against sin and ungodliness, and to help build Christ's kingdom, and that is prayer and the Word of God. So we can preach and we can pray, and other than that, there's not much we can do to change people's hearts and to bring them into God's kingdom. And so to review a little bit, I just wanted to go through three of the things we talked about last week and spend a little bit of time, and then the last point, which was arguing with God in prayer, I want to really kind of settle in there today with a lot more time and leave a lot more time for prayer so we can practice some of the things that we talked about last week. So when it comes to prayer and evangelism, or prayer in any category, but specifically evangelism because that's what we're talking about right now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe that God will save people and that our prayers are used by God to lead to people's conversions? So do we believe that prayer actually accomplishes something when we pray? And that's something we often struggle with, especially those of us who are convinced that God is sovereign and his will is set from eternity past. It's not changeable. It's not adaptable. Just because I pray, I can't influence God's opinion or his thoughts. And if we get a whole church together, we're not going to influence God's thoughts. Where God was, he said, well, I was going to do this, but now that 100 of you have gathered to pray, I've changed my mind, now I'm going to do that. And so if we believe in a sovereign God like that, and I trust most of us do, or all of us do, we know that our prayers don't change God's will. And yet, somehow, in God's mystery, God has planned for our prayers to be a part of his will in this world. And as we pray, they help to accomplish his will. James teaches us, we read last week, you don't have because you don't ask. So there are some things we experience, blessings we don't get, or even material things we may not have just because we don't ask. Somehow God has ordained that when we pray, certain things happen that wouldn't have happened had we not prayed. And James also says in James 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Do we really believe that the effectual fervent prayer of us who are righteous, and as we strive for more holiness, more practical holiness in our lives, that actually accomplishes something? And we need to take those general principles and then apply that to how they work with evangelism. And so I want to just talk for a minute on how God is a God of means. We talk about things being a means to an end. The means are the things we use to accomplish a goal. And you hear the phrase, the means, the end, wrongly believe that the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how we get what we want, as long as we get it, then obviously those means must have been good means. And so there's a lot of discussion. We really need to think through this. But I was reminded of a class I taught years and years ago on if God is sovereign, why do we pray? And in that, I was able to find my notes, a quote from A.A. Hodge, who was a theologian back in the 1800s. And he talked, I thought, a really good description of if God is sovereign, if his will is set from eternity past, what's the point in us praying? And this is what Hodge wrote. In answering the question between prayer and God's sovereignty, if God has eternally decreed that you should live, what is the use in your breathing? If God has eternally decreed that you should talk, what is the use of you opening your mouth? If all these things are set in place from eternity past, why should we do any of these things? So he's trying to build up with things that we don't struggle with understanding why we should do certain things even though God's decreed them, and yet we always have prayer in a separate category. If God has eternally decreed that you should reap a crop, what's the sense in you sowing the seed? If God has eternally decreed that your stomach should contain food, what is the point in eating? We know that God has eternally decreed we should eat. That's part of how we live. And yet, not one of us is going to say, well, somehow the food's going to get into my mouth, and I'm just going to sit here, and God will feed me. So he asks these questions. What's the point? If God's eternally decreed these things, what's the point in us taking physical part in accomplishing them? So he answers his own questions. He says, in order to educate us, God demands that we should use the means or go without the ends which depend upon them. So God has planned that this is going to happen, but it's only going to happen if you use the means that I've given you to make it happen. There are plenty of fools who make the transcendental nature of eternity, you know, eternity's way up there, it's big, it's above us, and the relation of the eternal life of God to the time life of man. So he's out there, he's in sovereign control of the world, he's bigger than we are, we can't understand him, and here's us, humble little people, and we wonder, what's the point? How can our lives, how can what I do affect God's eternal plan, his omnipotent plan? And so there are plenty of fools who take those two points as an excuse for neglecting prayer. But of all the many fools in the United States, there is not one absurd enough to make the same eternal decree an excuse for not chewing his food or for not voluntarily inflating his lungs. Say, God has determined that I'm going to live, and to live, I need to breathe, I need to eat, so if God's going to make it happen, I'll just sit back and watch it happen. And so on the mundane things of life, we don't seem to have this tension between what God has ordained and us accomplishing that or having a part in that by eating, by sleeping, or whatever it may be. But when it comes to the big things like prayer, evangelism, if God's going to save people, he's going to save them, what difference does it make whether I engage myself in that or not? But God has ordained the means, he's ordained the steps that are taken to accomplish the end that he wants to accomplish. So both of those things need to go together. So I hope that that's an encouragement to us to remember that if we're going to be evangelizing and have a heart for evangelism, we have to be engaging in the means God's given us to accomplish the end. One, preaching the word or speaking to the people we know, and two, praying that God would move in people's hearts. So that was the first one. Do we believe that God will save and that our prayers are used by him to accomplish those things? Secondly, we talked about last week, do we persist in prayer? How often do we just say, well, I've prayed, now it's not my problem anymore. Or I've prayed, God didn't seem to answer, so I'll move on to other things. But we looked last week at some pictures of what that might look like of King Joash when Elisha came to him and he said, take the arrows and strike them on the ground. He only struck them 3 times on the ground. And Elisha was upset. He said, you should have hit 5 or 6 times and then you would have had victory, complete victory over the Amalekites. But because you only struck the ground 3 times, it's an example of a lack of belief and a lack of confidence, or a lack of zeal in what he was trying to do. Or the image of Jacob and the angel. Jacob's wrestling with the angel. The end of Genesis, he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm not sure at what point he realized he was wrestling with God, but he had the sense that I'm not giving up, God, until I get an answer from you. I'm not giving up. And so there needs to be an example or a pattern in our lives of persistence in prayer. And we know that we're not God. We know we don't change God's will. If God has chosen that this person is not going to be saved, nothing we can do can change that. And that's a hard fact. Because many of us have experienced loved ones we've prayed for, people we've talked to, who have not come to know the Lord. And yet there are others who it takes, you know, remember what Jesus said when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon? He said, things like this can't be done except through prayer and fasting. So if that's true about demon casting in the first century, perhaps that also is true in the conversion of people, that it will take faithful, persistent prayer to accomplish that. But we know with confidence that this can happen, not in every single person we pray for, but the feeling of our heart, the desire of our lives should be that with confidence we approach God, because we know the broad category, God is still saving sinners. God is still converting the lost. We don't know which specific ones, but we know that if we pray for 1,000 people, more than likely somewhere in that group are people that God is yet going to call to salvation. And the last point I talked about, and we spent a brief time on, do we argue with God in prayer? And this was a new concept for me. I came across the Spurgeon sermon a number of years ago. But the concept of arguing with God in prayer. What does that look like? Why do we argue with God in prayer? How many of you had a chance or took the time to read the article last week? Raise your hand. Okay, a few. 4 or 5. Okay. If you still have it at home, I would re-encourage you to read the article. It is a life-changing article if you take the time. I know it was written in the 1850s. I know it's a little bit different. And honestly, when I sat down, the introduction was a little slow and a little hard to stumble through. But once you get into the main points, it is very easy to read, full of imagery. So I'd encourage you again, if you still have it, try to get it out. And try not to wait till Monday or Tuesday. Try to get it out this afternoon and read it. It is a life-changing article, I believe, because it changes how we look at prayer, how we approach prayer. So I kind of thought that I might get that sort of response. And so I have it with me today. If you don't have a copy, if you'd like a copy, if you need another copy, let me know and I'll get you one. I don't have any extras with me today. But I thought I would take some time just to hopefully whet your appetite to read this and to help us to think through this, because we had a short time of prayer last week, but I want to take some more time today just to practice this. Some of these things are new ideas, and so as we try to put them into practice, praying for the lost, praying for unbelievers, it will also help us just in our general prayer life. And so Spurgeon starts his sermon from the book of Job, Job 23, and he says, you know, of course we know the story of Job. He's suffering. Satan's oppressing him. He doesn't realize that Satan's oppressing him. And yet he wants to know, what's the answer, God? Why are you doing this? What's going on? I feel that I'm a righteous person, and yet I'm suffering. I don't understand this. And he says, oh, that I could find him. Oh, that I could present my case to him. I would present my arguments. I would say this and this and this and this, and this is why, God, I don't think this should be happening. Now, later we'll find out that Job was mistaken, and perhaps some of his arguments weren't valid. But yet that's how he would have approached God, and he said, God, I don't think this should be happening. Or, God, don't you know that I've been faithful to you? I've served you. I got up early and gave sacrifices in case some of my kids were sinning. And so this is the heart of Job. If he could find his Savior, if he could find the judge, if he could speak to him face to face, he said, just like in a courtroom, I would go and I would argue my case like the lawyer does for the accused person. He talks about Abraham and about Moses, how Abraham went before the Lord and he argued with God for the sparing of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. His true heart we looked at wasn't so much the sparing of the cities, but that God wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. We looked at Moses who said, God said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm fed up with these Israelites. Get out of the way. I'm going to nuke them all. I'm going to get rid of them, and then I'm going to start a new country out of you. But Moses said, God, you can't do this because you promised through Abraham that you would establish a nation. So he used some of God's promises to argue with God, say, God, you cannot do this. You cannot destroy these people. So the pattern of arguing with God in prayer is, I think, well established in Scripture. I'll just take a minute. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, because this will not only give us an example of what it might look like to present a case before God in prayer, but it'll also, it's specifically tied to evangelism. So this is Acts chapter 4. As you're turning, I'll just set the stage. Early church, day of Pentecost has happened. The church has been established. It's growing by leaps and bounds. Thousands have come to Christ. And they're starting to get some flack. They're starting to get opposition from the priests and the Jewish leaders. Peter and John are arrested at the beginning of the chapter. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin say, okay, we'll let you go, but you can't talk about Jesus anymore. So in verse 23, Acts 4:23, it says, and being let go, this is Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Peter and John go to their companions, give a report. So when they heard that, that's the group of the companions, whether that's the other disciples, the apostles, or whether that's the broader church, but certainly there's a group there. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So the report is given. They went and they said, well, this is what happened to us in Israel and before the Sanhedrin this morning. We were told we could preach, we'd be free from prison, but we're not allowed to talk about Christ anymore. We're not allowed to talk about Jesus. And so when the church gathers, they don't just say, God, give them boldness, God, give them boldness, God, give them boldness. They say, God, we know how this fits into your sovereign plan. Because you said all the way back in Psalm 2, what they start doing, they start quoting to God, they start reciting things that God himself had already said. And this is what he said. Why did the nations rage, the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then they say, God, this is what's happening now. You said this is the kind of atmosphere that we'd be living in, and now we see this being played out. The people are of the world are rising up against Christ. They rose up against Christ to kill him. And now, they're telling us that we can't speak about him. So they use some scripture, they talked about God. God, this is a fulfillment, we believe, a partial fulfillment, or a fulfillment in a sense, of what you had talked about back in Psalm 2. But we know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. So, what they say, in verse 25, God, this is what you said. It says, who by the mouth of your servant David, this is what you said. We present our case, we present the historical setting that we're facing ourselves in right now. And then they say in verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats. They set the historical scene, they set the background for what's going on. They don't just randomly pray for boldness, but they say, God, we know how what we are facing, this is a massive opposition against your will. And this is an eternal conflict that's going on. We have the chance to speak about this risen Christ, and we're getting the same pressure and opposition. And so, Lord, because you talked about this happening in the past, and we're experiencing now, we pray that you will now look on their threats and give us boldness. So this is a short example of how, when we find ourselves in a given setting, we can look to see how this setting might fit into God's broader plan. Use some of those discussion thoughts to talk to God in prayer, and then to try to apply those principles for the future. So we're in this position. God, you said there would be opposition to Christ. We want to stand for Christ, so would you give us boldness so that we can speak against these kings and these rulers who are trying to speak against the Lord? How does God answer this prayer? Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And we'll see in the next two or three chapters as you read Acts, that was just the first way in which this prayer was answered. It was answered in multiple and great ways as it went forward. So that's just, again, summing up the concept of arguing with God in prayer. But just to read some highlights from this prayer of this sermon of Spurgeon. It says this was delivered on Sunday morning, July 15th, 1866, in London by Charles Spurgeon at his church. So the first part, I kind of won't go through the preface or the preliminary introduction to his arguments in his sermon, but just let me look at some of the main points that he makes. His first point in a sermon is this: it is necessary that our suit be ordered before God. What is our suit? It's our case, our lawsuit, our legal case, our desire to see God fulfill something in our lives, whether it's for the gathered church, whether it's for a need in our immediate family, whether it's for a lost person that we want to see saved. This is, we bring our case before the Lord. And we know that not every case that's argued in front of a judge goes the way that the person who's arguing it wants it to go. And yet he goes in there with intentional purposes, and he argues his case. So let me read this first paragraph. There is a vulgar or common notion that prayer is a very easy thing, a kind of common business that may be done anyhow without care or effort. Some think that you have only to reach a book down and get through a certain number of very excellent words, and you have prayed, and you may put the book up again. Some of us come from more liturgical perspectives, Lutheran or Catholic or whatever, where you have a prayer book, and you pray from that, and people think, well, I've prayed out of my prayer books, so my prayers are done. So that's one. May say, I wouldn't say extreme, but one viewpoint of somehow people think, well, that's what prayer looks like. I don't think that's where most of us are, but we may have come from there. Others suppose that to use a book is superstitious, and that you ought rather to repeat extemporaneous sentences. That means whatever comes to mind as you're praying, that's what you just say it. Sentences which come to your mind with a rush, like a herd of swine or a pack of hounds, and that when you've uttered these sentences with some little attention to what you have said, you have prayed. Now, neither of these modes of prayer were adopted by ancient saints. They appear to have thought a great deal more seriously of prayer than many of us do today. It seems to have been a mighty business with them, a long practiced exercise in which some of them attained great eminence and were thereby singularly blessed. They reaped great harvests in the field of prayer and found the mercy seat to be a mine of untold treasures. So, Spurgeon is saying, we shouldn't think that prayer is just reading out of a prayer book, and we shouldn't think that it's just sitting down and just saying whatever comes to mind about the needs we have. He said, it is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing that what we are about, where we are standing, and what it is which we desire to obtain. So as much as possible, when you have a time of prayer, whether it's for a general thing or just for specifically for evangelism, as much as possible, we should have a time of preparation and of thinking, what are we about to do? Who are we talking to here? So that we don't just say, Dear Heavenly Father, like that's how we say hello on the phone. But we're actually thinking about the words we're saying, and there's consciousness that goes into these things. He says, in times of peril or distress, if you get an emergency crisis, obviously you can just cry out to God wherever you are. You don't have to have 5 minutes of preparation time. But in general, if you have a set time of prayer, we should really be taking the time to think through, who is it that I'm talking to here? What are some of his attributes? What great cosmic activity am I about to engage in? It's more than saying my prayers. It's engaging with the God of the infinite universe. He says that so often in life, we make preparations for what it is that we do. When we go to our jobs, we put thought into what we're about to do for the day. When we go to cook, we don't just say, well, here's some ingredients in the cupboard. Over here, I'll just kind of dump them in, and here we go. Here's what's for dinner. But when it comes to prayer, we're so often like that. I've got thoughts. Yeah, I got this problem. I got that problem. You know, say it to God, and we're done. Spurgeon says we should plow carefully and pray carefully. We should do our business carefully, the things of life, and we should pray carefully. The better the work, the more attention it deserves. If we are anxious or giving lots of thoughts to what we do in the shop and thoughtless in the closet, it is little less than blasphemy. For it is an insinuation that anything will do for God, but that the world must have our best. So as we come to pray, we should be putting thought into our prayer. We shall be humble yet bold petitioners, humbly begging mercy through the Savior's blood. So that's just sort of arranging our thoughts as we come to God. And I think it's an important part of prayer for evangelism, for anything we do. But a second part is filling our mouths with arguments as we speak to God. The first one was ordering our prayer, ordering our case, our suit before the Lord. And the second is taking time to fill our mouths with arguments to go to the Lord. Why are arguments to be used at all in prayer, Spurgeon says? Certainly not because God is slow to give, or not because we can change the divine purpose, not because God needs to be informed of anything with regard to ourselves, but he requires these arguments for our own benefit and not for his. He wants us to plead with him and to bring forth our strong reasons, as Isaiah said, because this will show that we feel the value of the mercy. When a man searches for arguments for a thing, it is because he attaches importance to that which he is seeking. So the arguments aren't an end in and of themselves. We say, what can I use? Because as we pray with the thought that we're trying to argue with God, what it's really doing is establishing God's purposes, God's character in our hearts as we go forward. Another use of arguments with God in prayer is that it stirs up our fervency. As we start to think about the arguments we can use, and as we mentioned briefly and we'll talk about again, as I start to say, Lord, you're not willing that any should perish. As you pray that argument, as you argue that with God, that starts to have an effect on your own heart as you pray. And then you think, not only you're not willing that any should perish, but you care enough about people that you sent Christ to die for them. That stirs your passion in your heart for what Christ did on the cross. And then you think about Christ on the cross or Christ before the cross in John 17 when he says, I don't just pray for these who are standing in front of me, but I pray for those who will believe on me through the words that they spoke. And so one argument builds on another as we go forward in prayer and with arguing with God in prayer, they start to establish truth in our lives. Our prayers have more direction and more consciousness, more intention behind them, instead of just making short, simple requests. So what are some of the ways we can argue with God in prayer? We can argue his attributes, Spurgeon says. Abraham did this when he laid hold on God's justice. Sodom was to be pleaded for, and Abraham begins, Perhaps there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous? And he says, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God, if you're a just God, you can't do this. Moses said, God, you promised. You can't do this. It's not in keeping with your character. And that leads into talking about using his attributes, saying, God, I know you're a God of love, and I know that you love, and I know you desire this. God, you're a God of compassion. Would you have compassion on this person? They're lost in their sin, and they will never see you. They will never see their need for you unless that compassion comes through. And God, you desire glory. If you show compassion on this person, that will glorify your mercy, not only in them, but in their family, the people that know them, and to the broader church, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. you will be glorified. So we can argue God's attributes, but also his promises. When Jacob was coming back to meet Esau, he was fearful that, you know, they've been separated for many, many years. And he was afraid when he left before because Esau was trying to kill him. But when he came back, he also feared that Esau might still be trying to kill him, but he didn't know. He went back to meet his brother. When Jacob was coming back and his brother Esau was coming with armed men, Jacob pleaded with God not to allow Esau to destroy the mother and the children. And as a master reason, he said, "And you said, surely I will do you good." Jacob said, "God, you promised me that you would do me good. If Esau kills me, that's not doing me good. So would you keep your promise to me to do me good and not let my brother kill me? Because I'm coming back to try to reestablish the relationship with him, coming back to the land with the children and the wife that you've given me." He was holding God to his word. "You said." The attribute is a splendid horn of the altar to lay hold on, but the promise, which has in it the attribute and something more, is even mightier. "You said." Remember how David put it. After Nathan had spoken the promise, David said at the close of his prayer, "Do as you have said." So we can argue with God. And we're on evangelism, but let's just broaden a little bit to our own sanctification. "God, I'm struggling with this sin, and I want to be changed." And it says in Philippians 1, "He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." But God, complete your work in me. Change this area of sin that I'm dealing with. Change this tension in my heart. So whatever it comes to, whatever issue we're dealing with in life, as we argue God's promises to us, we have great boldness because we're praying according to his will. When Jesus says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out reapers," we know that we're praying in accord with his will because he specifically told us to pray for that. So we can have great boldness and say, "God, you told me to pray for this, and I think that what you meant is that when we pray this, that you will answer that prayer and you will send out laborers." And so we can pray with confidence in that regard. So there are other aspects that we can bring out. And I'm not going to take the time to read this. I would just encourage you to take this time to read this when you get home. Let me briefly refresh some of the specific arguments I talked about last week. Because it's my hope as we get into this time of prayer for hopefully about 20 minutes or so, that we will really use these and begin to use them. And so I'm going to briefly read through these. We'll go into our time of prayer. But as we pray, try, like I said last week, try to take someone in your life that you're praying for. Pray for them and try to just take one of these things we'll have on the screen and use one of those arguments. It may feel awkward, it may feel unusual or a little bit different at first, but try and the best you can to take one of these arguments we'll put up there and use that to pray with God for that evangelistic need. So we can pray that God loves the world and sent Jesus to die for sinners. We know the heart of God is a heart of love. So we can pray. They're a little bit out of order, that's what we'll leave up for prayer. But so don't you can actually just shut the slide off just for a second. God loves the world and sent Jesus to die for sinners. We can pray that's God. We know we're praying according to your compassionate heart. That's what you desire. Would you show your love by saving this person? We talk from Luke 15. God, we know there's great joy in heaven when a sinner is saved. It says there's great joy in the presence of the angels. And I believe that means that joy is brought to God, the heart of God himself, when a sinner is saved. Because it says it's in the presence of the angels. It's not the angels themselves. I mean, they may celebrate as well. But in the story of the prodigal son, there was great joy in the father's heart when the son came home. And so I believe there's great joy that's brought to the Lord when someone is saved. And so we can say, God, bring joy to yourself. Bring joy to heaven by saving. You're not willing that any should perish. It says in Ephesians that God desires to show his wisdom to the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces in the heavens, both to angels, to demons. God's power and glory is shown through the church. How is the church constituted? The church is made stronger and larger through the salvation of sinners. So as people are brought in and saved, God's glory is shown to the heavenly places, and his wisdom is seen. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the strong. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's why God saves people like us. Not many of us are ever going to be president or governor or mayor. Not many of us are ever going to live in a palatial mansion. Not many of us are ever going to be world influencers or have our names all over the television set. God has chosen the humble people of the world because that's where his glory is seen the most. When God puts his treasure in earthen vessels and in broken clay pots, his glory is what is seen. When we see that the transformation from darkness to light, it magnifies God. And so we can pray that God would bring shame on the wise and the mighty by taking another lost sinner and bringing them in so that their family will look around and say, I can't believe this guy. Look at the change that came in his life. And look what God has done through him. So I won't go through the rest of these. They'll be on the screen later when we pray. If Andrew could come, we're going to do that song again that we did last week. I think it's just really good because it kind of sets in our hearts what it is that we're about to do. In that song, and it was new last week, so we'll be doing it a second time. I changed a couple of the words to make it a little more clear. My soul, thy suit prepare. Speak to yourself as you go to pray. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Tell yourself that as you sit down to pray. Jesus wants us to pray because he wants to answer it. He's invited us to come. He's not going to send us away when we come to pray. So we'll do this and we'll go into our prayer time.
Come, my soul, thy soup prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He's invited you to pray and will not send you away, and will not send you away. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilled set my conscience free from guilt. Set my conscience free from guilt. Lord, you died for those in sin, hearts so cold and dead within. Make these dead to rise and sing, and this praise is for their King, and this praise is to their King.
The next slide there, and we'll leave this up here. Just as we go forward in this, I'll say the same things I said last week for what we may have forgotten or those who weren't here. We're going to be praying as a group, so one person at a time. There'll be a microphone passed around so that others can hear. We do this, we come to a king with great petitions to ask. As one person prays, the hearts of the rest of us should be praying those thoughts along with that person. We should be conscious in saying, yes, Lord, that's what I want to be. I may not know the person that's being prayed for, but that's what I desire to see. I'm joining in my prayers with this person. And so it's almost as if the priest stood in the Old Testament and spoke for the people to the Lord. That's what we're doing here today. So we pray as a group. And we often see that in the book of Acts. So we should be praying along. Let's keep it focused on evangelism. Pray for someone that you're burdened for. Pray for a family member, a friend you've been talking to, but try to keep it very specific. And it doesn't specifically have to be about a person to be saved. If you desire for more boldness in prayer, pray for that. Pray for God to send out reapers and laborers into the harvest. Do that. And I'll add this thing too, that you're welcome to pray more than one time. If there's a pause, don't feel like you're hogging the floor. If something else is burdening your heart and you have something else to say that you didn't say the first time. So please balance that out. Don't take up the whole time just by yourself. But also if something comes up later and there's a pause, feel free to speak into that. I'll start us off, and it'll be about 15 minutes or so, and I'll close us at the end then. So let me begin in prayer. Again, just try as you pray to take one of these things and learn to put these into practice as you pray for this person. Let me begin. Father, we are coming to a king, and you ask us to bring great petitions to you. We know that you have great power to answer our prayer, and you delight to show your glory to the world. You delight to show your wisdom because you are so different. And as we look at the churches around us, we see how much Christianity has been corrupted, how much the message of the gospel has been confused, how much social activity and car washes and doing neighborly things has replaced the purpose of the church, of reaching the lost with salvation. Lord, I ask that you would show yourself strong as we pray, and as we learn what it is to pray together